Today, Abraham Lincoln is universally regarded as one of the greatest presidents in United States history. But before he became the chief executive, and even through much of his administration, he seemed destined for a much less exalted ranking. During his campaign for the Oval Office, he was mercilessly lampooned, viciously libeled, and relentlessly satirized. Some cartoons usually depicted Lincoln as a country bumpkin with a wild thatch of uncombed hair, clad in ill-fitting pants and open-necked shirts, and wielding a log rail to ward off any serious inquiries about his supposedly dangerous views. Others were even less kind. If you've ever gone to the Abraham Lincoln Museum and seen the displays there, you'll see actual reproductions of these cartoons and descriptions of Abe Lincoln as looking like an ape and characterizing his voice like the scream of a baboon. You thought campaigns were rough nowadays. Once he took office, Lincoln's reputation was beleaguered from the start with criticism from all sides. Some charged him with cowardice because he would not make slavery an issue for the Civil War. Others accused him of overstepping his constitutional powers. Still others blamed him for the military defeat on the battlefield. Yet despite all of this, Lincoln not only survived but flourished. In fact, his stoic and good-natured response in the face of such malicious attacks seemed to make him more noble at the time and even greater in retrospect. Lincoln himself was once quoted to say, "If I were trying to read, much less answer, all the attacks made on me, this shop might well be closed for any other business. I do the very best I know how, the very best I can. And I mean to keep doing so until the end. If the end brings me out all right, what's said against me won't amount to anything. If the end brings me out wrong, 10 angels swearing I was right wouldn't make a difference." Abraham Lincoln learned the secret of coping with criticism. And I think we would all do well to do the same. Over these last several weeks, we have been considering in our sermons stress fractures, areas of our lives that pose problems for us, and they can even pose problems for our physical health. Dr. Archibald Hart wrote a book called Adrenaline and Stress, which, frankly, a lot of my information has come from. He writes, "I would guess that 95% of all stress originates with other people. The reason is obvious. We can't avoid them. It is people with whom we must live and with whom we relate. People are our bosses, our relatives, our friends, our colleagues, strangers, fellow church members, employees, tax collectors, the police, and all of them can be a source of stress. Why is it that people stress us? One reason is because we need them so much. We all have a need to be loved and accepted by others, and many of us will go almost to any length to achieve respect and avoid criticism. We fear rejection because we so desperately want to be thought of having value. Our egos crave the respect of others. But unfortunately, we cannot escape the unpleasant reality of criticism. Periodically, someone in our lives is going to assume the position of heavenly sandpaper, where they're going to try to rear off those rough edges that they see. They might insist that they have the spiritual gift of criticism. Trust me, I've looked. It's not there. This person is an expert at finding fault, no matter how minute, and they focus on it. And the result of this abrasion is anything but refining. Instead, these hurtful words strip away our self-worth. They wear us down emotionally. In short, they cause us stress. Someone has defined a critical spirit as an excessively negative attitude with harshness in judging. Critical spirit can be described this way. They condemn the person as well as the action. They focus on the faults of others. They ridicule others. They make judgments based on appearances. They assume the worst without first hearing from the accused. They tear others down without seeing their real needs. They're not afraid to confront others publicly. They themselves, though, will respond harshly when they're accused by others. They can dish it out, but they can't take it. And they tend to lack mercy towards others. Now, I'm sure we can all think of people in our lives who have been like this. At one time or another, we've been the targets of these critical jabs. This morning, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to the Old Testament book of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 16. Our scripture reading this morning was from Psalm 3, and that was written during this period in David's life. 2 Samuel chapter 16. Through this passage, we learn something about criticism itself, how not to react to it, and then how to respond positively to the negativity hurled at us. Now, like President Lincoln, King David enjoys an exalted status in the estimation of many today, but in his own day, it wasn't always the case. And here is one of those examples. I'd like to begin reading in verse 5. As King David approached Bahurim, a man from the same clan as Saul's family came out from there. His name was Shimei, son of Gera, and he cursed as he came out. He pelted David and all the king's officials with stones, though all the troops and special guard were on David's right and left. As he cursed, Shimei said, "Get out! Get out, you man of blood, you scoundrel! The Lord has repaid you for all the blood you have shed in the household of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. The Lord has handed the kingdom over to your son Absalom. You have come to ruin because you are a man of blood." We'll stop right there for now. This Shimei, we're told, was a distant relative of the former King Saul. It's from the tribe of Benjamin. Another psalm, Psalm 7, that was written by David, was written about a certain Benjamite named Cush. Now, we don't know who that is, and some think that maybe that was just a way of referring to this man Shimei. But to put it bluntly, in the words of Chuck Swindoll, Shimei's a jerk. A third-rate klutz who hits another while he's down. This guy's a real loser. Alexander White calls him a reptile in the royal house of Saul. Now, just to give you a little bit of the background here. At this point in David's life, he is running. He's running for his life. His son Absalom has sought to take over the throne, and he's frankly been successful. David has taken his small entourage and has fled Jerusalem. They're fleeing for safety. And as he is leaving Jerusalem, this is when this event takes place. So you can imagine that David has already got a lot of stress on his mind. And not only is his political career at stake, but it is his own son that is trying to take over. All of the personal anguish that he is going through. And then you get this guy coming out, cursing him, and throwing stones and rocks at him. Literally. Kind of adding insult to injury, you might say. Now, we can learn several lessons about criticism and the people who practice it from Shimei. First of all, criticism always seems to come when we need it the least. The last thing David needed right now was for somebody to point out what was happening to him and cursing him for it. David was already in the dumps. And criticism tends to come when we're not on top of things. It's usually when we're down and out that some critic comes along. And they pile judgments on our sorrow and suffering. And once they get going, they just can't seem to stop. Also, the worst critics come when we least deserve them. Now, David wasn't always right. But on this particular occasion, he was innocent of what Shimei charges him with. Shimei basically says, you overthrew King Saul, you shed his blood and his family's blood, and that's why you're on the throne. And because of that, God's judging you. And that's simply not true. David did not shed Saul's blood. In fact, he had several opportunities to do it, and he refused. Saul lost his life on the battlefield, as did his sons. And in fact, David even found, for all he knew, the last living relative of Saul's immediate family, Jonathan's son, and took care of him. Now, most people in David's position would have gotten him out of the way because he could be a threat to the throne. David took care of this man. So these things that Shimei is accusing him of are false. And many times, as we're going to see, when we get attacked, when we get criticized, it's not even true. And that's something very important to remember about criticism. Third, criticism usually comes from people who are least qualified to give it. Much of it is generated from people who don't know what they're talking about, or so morally unqualified they have no right to throw stones. Take, for example, Shimei. His claim to know what the Lord was thinking, you know, as he says here, the Lord has given the throne to your son because you've shed blood. He doesn't know what he's talking about. And you can tell because the whole time he's cursing. Have you ever known somebody that can talk about God and drop F-bombs in the same sentence? You know? It seems like they're cursing every time they open their mouth, and yet they believe in God. You begin to wonder, wait a minute, there's a disconnect here. Shimei was a person who had no right to try to speak for what the Lord was doing. It was clear by what he was doing and how he was going about it. As Thomas A. Kempis wrote, evil is always more readily spoken of and believed of another than good. It's always easier to say something bad. And it's people who harp on that that are going to be the first ones to bring it up. And sometimes it's not even true. And then finally, criticism often comes in a form that is least helpful. I mean, frankly, it's hard to take a critique that is true when it's given in love. If somebody comes up to you and they're very compassionate, they're very caring, they're concerned, and for your own good, they point out something that you're doing that isn't quite right, that's hard to take, isn't it? No matter how nicely it's put, no matter how well it is phrased, it's still hard to take. But then you have somebody comes along like Shimei, and he has no compassion, he has no love. Maybe we don't get hit with dirt and rocks literally, but that's what they're doing figuratively. They're heaping abusive language and names and things. They're assailing our character and our motives. They try to attach motives to what we do. If you ever want to see this preacher get really angry, try and tell me why I'm doing what I'm doing. Oh, that doesn't go over well with me. And yet that's what these people do. They'll come along and they'll not only point out what you're doing they don't like, but they'll try to tell you why you're doing it. And it's very difficult to take. Criticism often comes in a form that is least helpful. Sometimes people just like to throw rocks. Now, we shouldn't think that because we're Christians, we should be immune from such attacks. Jesus told us that no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present life and with them persecutions. We tend to leave off those last four words. Now, Jesus says, hey, if you've left all for me, you'll get more back. But at the tail end of that, he said, but persecution will come along with it. It's going to happen. Jesus said, you're going to be attacked. You're going to be criticized. Paul agrees. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Jesus Christ will be persecuted. It's going to happen. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. It's going to happen. Everyone who sets out to follow the Lord, they'll be criticized. They'll be opposed. They'll be misunderstood. Every step of the journey will be contested. Every decision will be tested and challenged. And the only way to avoid criticism entirely is to determine to do nothing, to say nothing, and to be nothing. That's it. If you want to be criticized, lock yourself in your house. Never do anything. Never say anything that somebody can misconstrue and turn about. And that's the only way. If you are going to be active at all in the world, you will be criticized. It's just going to happen. Charles Briggs wrote, if your ambition is to avoid the troubles of life, the recipe is simple. Shed your ambitions in every direction, cut the wings of every soaring purpose, and seek a life with the fewest contacts and relations. Tiny souls can dodge through life. Bigger souls are blocked on every side. As soon as men and women begin to enlarge their lives, their resistances are multiplied. So to be significant is to be misunderstood, and to be misunderstood is to be criticized. Now, in this incident from the life of David, we also witness an unhealthy reaction to criticism. If you look here in 2 Samuel 16, look at verse 9. Then Abishai, son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and cut off his head. Now be honest. Haven't you wanted to do that to people who are critical? Maybe not literally, but here we see a reaction that can be easy, but not the best. This is the power solution. Now, this sounds quite modern because we live in a world that tries to deal with all crises in terms of physical power. Somebody says something to me, I'm going to shut his mouth, right? That's how our world thinks we should react. They want to silence all voices of disagreement. And it's natural for us to react emotionally when attacked. We want to defend ourselves. We want to strike back at the attacker. When we're hurt, we want to hurt back. Our motto becomes, I don't get mad, I get what? Even, yeah. And that's usually not true because though we do get mad, we don't want to just get even. We want to do one better, right? We want to get ahead. This natural reaction, though, is not the Christian response. Jesus says in Luke 6, verses 27 through 29, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, I guarantee you, that kind of hero is not going to make it in a Hollywood film today. We don't want someone to turn the other cheek. We want somebody to pull out a .44 and blow them away. That's what we want to see. That's the emotional reaction that we have. But it's not the healthy reaction that we should have. And Jesus practiced what he preached. Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:23, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. You see, we've got to keep our emotions in check when we come under attack. I know that's much easier said than done, but it's imperative that we do not react emotionally. Now, this is where the Q-tip in your bulletin comes into play. But you got your Q-tip? Now, this is not original with me. In fact, Tina was the one that shared it with some of us, so some of you might have already heard this before. But I want you to think of Q-tip in this simple acrostic. Quit taking it personally. Spells out Q-tip. Quit taking it personally. And if you're thinking, I'm not going to remember that, I've got a card for you. Everybody at the end of our service today, you're going to get one of these cards. You can take it with you to remind yourself. This is how we have to begin when we're being criticized. Don't take it personally. Now you say, but they mean it personally. Okay, they probably do. Most people who criticize and attack, they do mean it personally. They are being mean. I'm not saying that's not their intention. I'm saying we have to not take it personally. We have to try to the best of our ability. And again, I realize this is hard, but we have to try to respond to it logically, intellectually, and not react to it emotionally. Because that's when we get ourselves in trouble. If we respond on the basis of our emotions, what we are doing, in essence, is allowing that person to control us. If they can manipulate our emotions by what they say to us, they're controlling us. The Bible says we should be in the control of no one except the Holy Spirit. If someone says something that makes us angry, we've given in to them. They win. We're playing them at their own game and we will lose every time. It is better to rather retain control. And the only way we can do that is to be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Now, amazingly, despite all of the painful experiences he was enduring at the time, David demonstrates what I'm calling the unruffled response to criticism. Picking it up again in 2 Samuel 16, starting in verse 10. This is after Abishai said, "Let me go cut the head off of this dead dog." The king said, "What do you and I have in common, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord said to him, 'Curse David,' who can ask, 'Why do you do this?'" David then said to Abishai and all his officials, "My son, who is in my own flesh, is trying to take my life. How much more then is this Benjamite? Leave him alone. Let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will see my distress and repay me with good for this cursing I am receiving today." So David and his men continued along the road while Shimei was going along the hillside opposite him, cursing as he went and throwing stones at them and showering them with dirt. The king and all his people with him arrived at their destination exhausted. And there he refreshed himself. What was David's response? Let him curse. Now, did David have the power and the authority to make Shimei stop? Yeah. Actually, he did. He had the power and the authority to keep Shimei from breathing if he wanted to. And he actually had the legal right to do it, because in the law of Israel, if you cursed the king, you could be put to death. So he was actually breaking the law, and David would have been completely within his rights as king to let Abishai cut his head off. But he didn't do that. He didn't react emotionally or violently. And it's his quiet authority and control that denotes true greatness. In fact, in the words of Warren Wiersbe, David never rose to greater heights than when he allowed Shimei to go on attacking him. See, this is an amazing study in self-control. David is at rock bottom, and along comes Shimei to kick him while he's down. But instead of fighting back, David says, the Lord's in it. He never got offended. He never took it personally. He didn't even yell. How in the world can he do that? The secret is in having a soft heart and a thick skin. That's the ticket, plain and simple. Not sensitive skin, not so delicate that the slightest pinprick will damage it, but really thick. Rhinoceros thick. So that you can get punched around and punched around. Let me tell you, if you hope to be used by God, you need that kind of skin. Count on it. Shammais are out there by the dozens. The people who get the job done are those who are able to overlook all the little hurtful comments people are going to make. When you walk through thorns, you have to have on heavy boots. You don't walk through thorns barefooted, at least not very far. If you're called into leadership where you must deal with people, you will have to be well shod and armor plated. Because if not, you're doomed to failure. Now that doesn't mean being thick in heart. We have a protective coating against the slings and arrows of people like Shammai. But we are still sensitive toward God. You see, if you haven't been attacked like that already, it won't be long before you will meet up with someone like Shammai. It's just a matter of time. And you'll have to decide, am I going to be offended or not? Am I big enough to forgive, or am I going to reduce myself to his level and sling the rocks back? See, like David, we have to quit taking it personally. We need to diffuse that ticking time bomb of emotions. And believe me, it will explode if we don't. We need to respond rationally. And I know that's not easy. These critical attacks hurt, and we want to lash out against those who hurt us. And we live in a world that tells us that's what you should do. You know, let your heart be your guide. Go with your gut. That's a bad idea, especially when we get hurt and angry. We need to remember the words of Jesus. Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. And this gets to what J. Kessler calls the response interval. He explains, God made us, of all his creatures, to be rational beings, not instinctive. In other words, we don't have to respond automatically and mindlessly. The time period between what is said to us and our answer back is what I call the response interval. The period when we think about what was said, we analyze it and filter it through our experiences, feelings, opinions, and desires. And then after that analysis comes the crucial decision, how do we respond? Do we respond in unchecked concord with our feelings, or do we respond with restraint and self-control? Which response is in obedience to Christ? We must make that choice every time. Now, to choose obedience is neither natural nor easy, but we can get help from the Holy Spirit. Now, what is this analysis that he's talking about? I want to suggest to you two very simple questions that you need to ask yourself when you are criticized. Somebody comes up to you and they say something hurtful, they say something critical of you or what you're doing, you need to ask yourself two questions. The first question is it true? Is what this person's saying accurate? And you will be amazed to find that the vast majority of criticism is baseless. It is not even true. Maybe they heard somebody say something that somebody else heard, and it's just gotten so misconstrued that by the time they got it, it isn't even close to true. Or maybe they're looking at it from their perspective and they're misinterpreting what they see. And they think you're doing something, but you're really not. It just appears that way. It is very possible that a criticism leveled against you is not accurate, and sometimes you can simply respond to it by setting the record straight. Somebody comes and says, you know, I heard that you were flying down the highway on such and such a day because so and so saw you, and you can say, I'm sorry, I wasn't even there that day. I was here. Takes the criticism right out because it's inaccurate. You can set the record straight. Now, frankly, there are times when that's not even going to be worth the effort. Because the person doesn't want the truth. They want to throw rocks. But if it's somebody that you know, if it's somebody that you believe can benefit from knowing the truth, just explain it. And if it's not, then just let it go. Now, we should always be open to the possibility that even our critics are identifying a real flaw. Look for truth. Now, they may come at you with evil intentions. They might want to bring you down in size. They might want to really hurt you. But even what they say might have an element of truth. And maybe they're not saying it right. Maybe they're being hurtful and hateful. But we have to analyze, hey, maybe they're right. Maybe what they're saying has an element of truth. I'd like you to notice David's words in Psalm 7. Remember, we talked that Psalm 7 may have been written in direct response to this very incident with Shammai. Notice David's words in Psalm 7, verses 3 and 4. O Lord my God, if I have done this, and there is guilt on my hands, if I have done evil to him who is at peace with me, or without cause robbed my foe. You see what David is saying here? Lord, maybe he's right. Maybe I have done something wrong. Maybe he's pointing out something about me that really isn't good. David is reflecting within himself to see if that criticism is warranted. Because criticism, even harsh criticism, can be God's voice dealing with some sin that must be dealt with before we can move on. He might be speaking through our worst critics. As classic preacher George MacDonald put it, truth is truth, whether it's spoken from the lips of Jesus or Balaam's donkey. Don't judge the message just by the messenger. Because the messenger might not be full of good intentions, the message may still have an element of truth. Now, the second question we must ask, if the criticism passes the first question, that it's accurate, is, am I going to change this? Because it is possible to be criticized for something accurately, but it's not applicable. For example, someone might say, man, you go to church all the time, every week. More than once a week? What's the matter with you? Now, you look at that and you say, now, is that true? Do I go to church all the time? Maybe more than once a week? If you find that that's true, you might say, well, yeah, that's true, but I'm not going to change it. You might be accurate here, but that's not something bad, so I'm not going to change it. And this is where we have to be very careful. And we're going to get into this a lot next Sunday. Because people who always want to please everybody, as soon as they hear a criticism, they want to conform to the criticism because all they care about is getting the criticism to stop. If your goal in life is to make everybody happy, the first time somebody criticizes you, somebody's not happy and I got to make them happy. So to make them happy, I'm going to change whatever they're saying I'm doing. That is dangerous. Because you could change something about your life that is right just to please somebody else. So you've got to look at it and say, is this something I need to change? Sometimes the answer will be yes. Sometimes the answer will be no. And this simple analysis can help us maintain that unruffled response to criticism. If the criticism is untrue, either try to correct that wrong impression or just ignore it. If the criticism is true, then decide whether it's something worth changing or not. Either way, we either improve ourselves or become more convinced that what we're doing is right. We never reach a level where we're above criticism or we no longer need the input of others. And frankly, there are times when our best lessons can be learned from our worst enemies. By diffusing the emotions that often accompany it, we can further reduce the stress fractures of criticism in our lives. Now, it doesn't mean we're going to stop the criticism from happening, but we can stop the criticism from hurting us and harming us along the way. Our invitation hymn this morning is hymn number 404. Hymn we sang for the first time just several weeks ago. But I'd like to focus our attention on verse 3. No one understands like Jesus when the foes of life assail. You should never be discouraged. Jesus cares and will not fail. Maybe today you've been under the attack of criticism. Maybe people have been taking pot shots at you. Maybe it's been mean-spirited. Maybe it's been completely unwarranted and inaccurate. Or maybe they've got a point. They may not be going about it the right way, but they might have a point. Take the time. Quit taking it personally. Go through it and analyze it. Ask yourselves those questions. And allow the Holy Spirit of God to make you better instead of making you bitter. We're just going to sing the third verse.